Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. This is a neat Bible story. This is a time of a lot of churches are having vacation Bible school, and this is one that's story that's usually told or maybe told in Bible school. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel is now an older man. He will continue into the next kingdom, probably serving on into his 80s. So it's a good reminder that God can still use older folks. But Daniel, at this point, is probably retirement age. He's probably somewhere around 65 or so. And he is not actively in the government, apparently, at this time. And it would appear that he was largely forgotten. Belteshazzar is the king. He is the acting king. His father, historians tell us, was a king and was out serving somewhere with his army. And the Medes and Persians came against Babylon and were about to invade, about to destroy, and Belteshazzar decides he's going to have a feast and make fun of the enemy. It's kind of mocking the enemy. And so he calls all his lords and he has a grand feast, and apparently sometime during the night the party gets kind of boring, and he says, let's excite this. And somebody says, well, what about those vessels that we took from the temple in Jerusalem? Let's get them and drink from them. And so they have a party and they start mocking the utensils of God. And suddenly, on the wall, a hand, a finger appears and begins to write, Mene Tekel Upharsin. And the Mene, Mene Tekel Upharsin, no one knows what it means. Well, apparently, the king's mother remembered, her father was probably Nebuchadnezzar, remembered there was a man in your grandfather's kingdom, your father's kingdom, it says here, but grandfather, that could interpret dreams and visions. Maybe we could get him to tell us what it means. Now, the story is really graphic because it talks about Belteshazzar's knees knocking, trembled with fear. I'd be kind of afraid if a hand just started appearing writing on the wall. We'd probably assume in our generation it's a trick. They had seen nothing like this. And so Daniel comes in verse 25. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, the Medes and Persians diverted the river that flowed under the city's wall, were able to get into the city, destroyed the town. Belshazzar was killed, and Daniel ends up being promoted into the kingdom. So we're going to think about America fallen from faith tonight. Now, I wish I could not have to do this, in that I love America. I am very thankful. I have had the privilege of traveling to a number of countries in the world, including Israel. I've traveled in South America, traveled in Europe. And I can tell you, I don't believe there's any country in the world that I'd rather live in than the United States of America. This is a country that our founders established for us. We enjoy liberty still to a great measure in the United States. But liberty is under attack today. I mentioned in this morning service that liberty, talk about faith, family, and freedom, all three under attack. Who would attack freedom? Well, there's a collision course between religious freedom and homosexual rights. The two freight trains on the same train going at each other, and it's already happening. Liberty Ridge Farms in Scaticoke was denied. Am I holding that up? Mic on? Aha, looking at me funny.
When the sound guys look at me funny, I know I did something wrong. Sorry about that. I was in front of the mic, so it didn't matter much, I guess. Let's think about this, America fallen. Let's remind ourselves, in the Sunday school hour I presented, Founded by Faith, and this was known by previous generations. We understood this. For instance, Woodrow Wilson said, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday, it does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. If you don't remember your past, you can't know your future, what you're doing today, and you don't have no idea where you're going. And then he added, America was born a Christian nation. Let's remember some of that. Let's think about some of that. September 6, 1774, first act of the Continental Congress was to pass a resolution to open its next meeting with prayer. They got together and they said, we need a clergyman here to pray. We forgot to get one. Let's begin from now on with prayer. A man was selected. His name was Jacob Douche. I'm not sure any of you Dutch. I'm not sure if the E is pronounced or not. And I should look that up somehow, but I didn't. He was the rector of the Christ Church in Philadelphia. This was his first prayer, the first prayer in Congress. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these American states, desiring to be henceforth dependent only upon thee. To thee have we appealed for the righteousness of our cause, their cause. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ. This was not a generic prayer. This was not just a God, the deist God. This was, they were praying in Jesus' name. They made no problem with it. It was Jesus Christ, thy Son, and our Savior. The first act of Congress was to do that. This is how that looked, according to one artist who was there. Here they are on their knees praying. Can you imagine Congress today meeting and having a prayer meeting? By the way, the prayer meeting lasted a few hours. So it was not just prayer, simply prayer. They were praying and they were earnest. Why? Because they knew they needed God or they were in trouble. They knew they were headed for disaster unless God would intervene on their behalf. This is long before. This is 2 years before the claimed declaration. They're still hoping to resolve things. They're hoping that the king will come to his senses. I did that already. This is the other part of it that we may... I'm not sure how I got those extra slides in there. I'll figure that out. But this is part of continues the prayer that we may, by united hearts and unfeignedly, confess and implore our many sins, offer up our joint supplications to the all-wise, omnipotent, and merciful disposer of all events, humbly beseeching him to forgive our iniquities, to remove our present calamities, to avert those desolating judgments which we are threatened, and to bless our rightful sovereign, King George III. They're still feeling favorable. It's just kings get bad advisors. If he just had the right advice, he would come to his senses and do what he should do. Anyway, they went on to say that a speedy end may be put to the civil discord between Great Britain and the American colonies without further effusion of blood. They're hoping they can settle things, and then they prayed in Jesus' name. Congress in September of 1777 said the Bible is so important, we need to get more copies of it. So they ordered the importation of 20,000 Bibles from Holland, Scotland, and elsewhere. The King James Bible was copyrighted by the king, and he did not allow anyone in the American colonies to print it. That's still true in England or Great Britain. The king, or in this case the queen now, holds the copyright on the King James. But here's what they said. The use of the Bible is so universal and its importance so great, the committee recommends Congress will order the Committee of Commerce to import 20,000 Bibles. We need the Bible. In 1782, this is actually after the war has been won, Congress meets and they say, you know what? It's not enough to import Bibles. We need to have somebody publish Bibles. Mr. Aiken came to them and had a Bible that he was willing to print. And they said, whereupon resolved the United States Congress assembled highly approved the pious and laudable undertaking, Mr. Aiken. They recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States and thereby authorize him to publish and recommendation in the manner he shall think proper. So Congress put its official seal on God's word saying you can publish it and we recommend the people of the United States that you read it. They were not embarrassed at all to say that. When George Washington stepped down as the commanding general, he wrote a letter to the states, which he said, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. Who is the divine author? Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's quoting one of his favorite verses. When he was inaugurated, he had the Bible held open to that passage of Scripture that says, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to love justice and mercy, etc. He also, when he took the oath of office is so many words to uphold the Constitution, you know that. He had a Bible open, put his hand, right hand upon the Bible, and he added words that every president since has said, "So help me God." It's not in the Constitution. It was added by Washington. It's been repeated by every president since. Every president still, including President Obama, has put his right hand on the Bible and sworn to uphold the Constitution, "So help me God." John Adams, I think I told you that this morning, so we won't repeat it, but he just said we had convictions. There are certain things we believe. Here's Jefferson, who's called the least religious. He and Franklin are the two least religious founders. Jefferson here said the practice of morality being necessary for the well-being of society, he, that is God, is taking care to impress his precepts so inevitably on our hearts they shall not be effaced by the subtleties of our brain. We all agree in the obligation of the moral principles of Jesus, and nowhere are they delivered in greater purity than in his discourses. Now, unfortunately, he had a problem with the deity of Christ. So I can't tell you that Jefferson was a Christian, because he did question. I'm hoping he came to his senses. He and Adams exchanged letters for quite a few years. They both died on the 50th anniversary, July 4th, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. That'd be 1626, I believe. The other irreligious founder, I don't have the quote here, I don't think, was Ben Franklin. The Constitutional Convention, after meeting and not getting anywhere, because they were arguing, big states, little states, slave states, free states, they were just arguing, Franklin stood to his feet and addressing the chairman, George Washington, said, "Sir, I've lived a long time on the earth. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God rules in the affairs of men. If it's not possible for a sparrow to fall to the earth without the notice of the Almighty, can an empire arise without his assistance?" He then reminded them that unless they were successful in what they were undertaking to form a government, they would appear to the world no wiser than the people of Babel. So he quoted and made biblical references. Then he proposed, he said, "During the war, we met often in this very room," because they met in Continental Congress, or Independence Hall, "in this very room, on our knees, seeking the help of heaven. And those prayers, sir, were answered." He then said, "How is it we have not once considered prayer?" And then proposed that they begin each session with prayer. From that time till now, Congress begins every session with prayer. Before they start, they do the Pledge of Allegiance, and they pray. The New York State Legislature does the same thing. So we went for the first three presidents. Here's number four. James Madison, the father of our Constitution, said, "A watchful eye must be kept on ourselves, lest while we are building ideal monuments of renown and bliss here, we neglect to have our names enrolled in the annals of heaven." Madison studied for the ministry. Dave Barton says the men who wrote the Constitution, 27 of them could have had their devotions in the original Greek because they were that well versed in the Word of God. Most of them had the equivalent of a Bible college education at the time. These were brilliant men. They were well versed. They understood. And he said, "Listen, if we build a country and we forget to have our names written in the book of life, then what good is it? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So let's make some conclusions. When you study the documents of the period, you can make some observations or conclusions. Virtually all those involved in the founding enterprise were God-fearing men in the Christian sense, and almost all were members of evangelical churches. Tim LaHaye says about 95% were born-again Christians. The founders were deeply influenced by the biblical view of man and government, a sober understanding of the fallenness of man. They devised a system of limited authority with checks and balances. The founders understood the fear of God, moral leadership, righteousness, citizenry were necessary for their great experiment to succeed. There are basically three, it's sometimes called the golden triangle. Haas Guinness, I think, is the first one who said that, was faith, virtue, and freedom. Faith ends up in behavior. Belief determines your behavior, and you can't have freedom unless you have those first two. That's their theory, and they write about it. You can read it in their writings very clearly. Therefore, they structured a political climate that was encouraging to Christianity and accommodating to religion rather than hostile to it. Protestant Christianity was the prevailing religious view for the first 150 years of our history. And by Protestant, we really mean evangelical Christianity. You could have, in 1776, gone to a Methodist church, a Baptist church, an Episcopal church in the United States, and you would have heard the gospel. You would have heard, you must be born again. That is the message that was unique. Tom Jefferson, when he was president, attended church every Sunday. Do you know where he attended? Church services, I should say. Do you know where they were held? Washington was the new capital, built just to be a capital, remember. Do you know where he attended? Services were held in the Capitol building itself, right under the rotunda. They met to worship God. So these were men that they had a big impact on us. Here's the president when I was born, Harry Truman. Fundamental basis of this nation law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teaching which we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough these days. Now, Mr. President, I don't think we even say it today. But he was concerned way back in 49, I think is where the quote comes from. 1983, President Reagan asked Congress, and they approved, the Year of the Bible. It happened in 1980, and he said, the resolution read, "The Bible has made a unique contribution to shaping the United States of a distinctive and blessed nation and people." Newsweek magazine is not known as a conservative periodical. Newsweek magazine had a cover story on the Year of the Bible, said the Bible, along with the Constitution and Declaration of Independence, should be considered our founding documents. That's the Bible's influence. I have a whole other presentation just on the Bible's influence on America, but we'll move on. Well, that's the foundation. What happened? How did we get to where we are today? Francis Schaeffer was somewhat of a Christian philosopher. He basically went to Switzerland, studied, started the Louvre Institute. Here's what he concluded. He said, the basic problem of Christians in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society, in regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. We're not looking at the big picture. We're only seeing the symptoms. I think he's right about that still today. They have failed to see that all this has come about due to a shift in worldview, that is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and the view of the world and life as a whole. We shifted from a Christian world and life view to a secular world and life view. And that's why this stuff happened. How do you get to a place where people are arguing about using the men's room, women's room, and that? How do we get to this place? How do we get to the place where homosexuals are marching and parading in the street in gay pride? How do we get to the place where the White House is lit up in the rainbow colors, but not red, white, and blue? After the announcement of the Supreme Court last year, they lit up. The president said this is a day that all our unions become a little more perfect. What we should be saying, it should be an embarrassment. We should be ashamed of what happened. Well, part of it was evolution. About the time of the Civil War, Charles Darwin introduced the world to his theory of evolution. What is the driving mechanism of evolution? Besides time and chance, it's survival of the fittest. Okay. Now, if you take creation out of the Declaration of Independence, we hold all this, all truths, be self-evident, all men are created equal. If you take creation out and substitute evolution, have all evolved equally? See, the whole thing makes no sense. President Kennedy said in his inaugural address, the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, from the hand of God. So he understood. But if you take God out, if you substitute in evolution, the whole thing collapses. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Life evolved gradually, beginning with one primitive species that lived 3.5 billion years ago. It branched out over time, throwing off many new and diverse species. And the mechanism for most, but not all, of evolutionary change is natural selection is another word for survival of the fittest. That's the theory that replaced creation. Now, it was illegal in the 1920s to teach evolution in public schools in many states, including Tennessee. The ACLU challenged that. They got a man by the name of Scopes, who was a junior high teacher who had never taught. He was actually a math teacher. He had never taught evolution anyway. But they had a test case. The prosecutor bit. They were going to have a big deal. It was in Dayton, Tennessee. It's called the Monkey Trial or the Scopes Trial. William Jennings Bryan ran three times for the Democratic nomination for president. Was a born-again Christian. And he argued in favor of creation. Charles Darrow was the defense attorney for the teacher and argued for evolution. The trial, the movie about it is called Inherit the Wind. There's a play to that end as well. Fundamentalists at that point basically withdrew from the argument. We withdrew from culture. That is a turning point in America. It happened in 1928, so this is a long time ago. But it has had a significant impact, 1925. So education. How did this happen? Well, a philosophy was adopted. The Humanist Manifesto was approved in 1933. It identified humanism as an ideology that espouses reason, ethics, justice, while specifically rejecting the supernatural religious ideas as a basis for morality and decision making. So we're going to get along without God. What are the points? John Dewey was one of the signatures, considered the father of progressive education. Here's what they said. Man will learn to face the crisis in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. We don't need God. We can solve our own problems. That's humanism. That's basically what they said. They actually rejected God. There's been several manifestos since. Each one of them has some kind of phrase where they reject the supernatural, they reject God. Entertainment. Boy, have we been sold a bill of goods by Hollywood. Our ideas of love and marriage are all impacted by Hollywood. We watch stuff on TV that we would never allow in our homes. You know, it's just, we have really... Somebody asked me the other day, my wife has said she thinks I should be on Jeopardy sometime. My luck would be entertainment, and they'd ask me who won the Oscar, you know, last year, and I wouldn't have a clue. So it wouldn't work. Anyway, I gave up on the Oscars when they made Silence of the Lambs, the movie of the year. It's a story about a cannibal. I haven't seen it, don't want to see it. Why would I want to see it? But that's the kind of garbage that's coming out of Hollywood, and that's part of what's going on. Then we've had the edicts of the court. Some of these are bad. Here's the first one. 1947, the court stated, the First Amendment has erected a wall of separation between the church and state. This wall must be kept high and impregnable. Now, the quote is from Thomas Jefferson, a letter he wrote to the Danbury Baptists, assuring them they had nothing to fear from his administration because the government cannot attack the church. We have religious freedom in this country. Now we've flipped it out in the reverse side, and we're protecting the government from the church. I didn't know the government was a threat, or the church was a threat to anybody. In the 1962, prayer was removed. We think, the court said, by using its public school system, encourage the recitation of the Regent's Prayer. The state of New York has adopted a practice wholly inconsistent with the Establishment Clause. There can, of course, be no doubt that New York's program of daily classroom invocation of God's blessing as prescribed in the Regents' Prayer is a religious activity. This was the Board of Regents from New York prescribed a prayer and said that every student will begin the day by reciting this prayer. It's called the Regents' Prayer. Now, what was this terrible prayer that they prayed? Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Court said, we can't have kids doing that. Now, the Bible says you have not because you... Do you think maybe some of the problems we have in public education have to do with not asking God's blessing? And you can go through, what about what's happening in homes? What's happening to teachers? What's happening to us? And these kids are finishing school and being dumped out into the system. In 1963, Madeline Murray O'Hare sued and got the Bible removed from public school. The court concluded if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, there could be and have been psychologically harmful to the child. You read the Bible, boy, you can get in trouble. Really? 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 That's, I read that and I say, where was the church when that happened? Why weren't the pulpits aflame saying, denouncing this thing? But it was accepted and we just kind of went along and that's the way it is. 1982, court ruled that Kentucky could not force the posting of the Ten Commandments in the public school classroom. Kentucky had a law saying the Ten Commandments had to appear somewhere in the classroom. Now, listen carefully to what the court said. If posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to introduce the school children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps venerate and obey those commandments. We can't have that. Those kids might actually obey the Ten Commandments. I debated a secular humanist, atheist, at the Albany Law School, SUNY Law School in Albany. And it was about the Ten Commandments. Which of the commandments don't you like? You think it's okay to steal? You think it's okay to commit adultery? You think you shouldn't honor your parents? He really couldn't give me an answer. The ones he objected to, though, I knew. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the big one that got him. Well, the future really is revival or ruin. We're really on a path. We're on a path of destruction right now. We're on a path of judgment. Numbered, weighed, and the balances found wanting. That's would be my conclusion about America 2016 right now. Doesn't mean there's no hope, but that's what I would say. If I were God, I'm amazed he hasn't judged us already. When the president finishes his speeches, every president in my lifetime has ended a speech, particularly the State of the Union, by saying, God bless America. And I always think to myself, why should he? I don't pray for what we deserve. I pray for mercy. And I pray for more time. God give us more time. How do we use our time? Well, the Bible really tells us the answer. This is a letter to a church that lost its first love. And here's what God said. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. So three steps we need to do. Number one, we need to remember. We've done that today. We've remembered where we were, where our founding was, where we started out as a country and as a nation. So we need to remember. Secondly, we need to repent. And then thirdly, we need to do the first works. We need to repeat. What were the first works? When you were first saved, what did you do first? I think most of us probably told somebody else. You told somebody. That's what we need to do. We need to be doing that. We need to be telling people what God has done for us. You say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't know all the answers. Tell them what you know. What did God do for you? How did you get saved? What happened in your life? I've seen God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. We can share that. Did you get saved? How did you get saved? What happened? What took place? You may not win everybody you talk to, but you might win some. We need to be doing that. This is still the formula for revival. Now, I just saw an article criticizing this. This is only written for the Jewish nation. I don't believe that. I believe God will respect any nation that will make him their Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I think any nation, even when God has pronounced judgment, if that nation will turn. You see that in the book of Jonah. Remember, God had said 40 days, I'll destroy the city. He told Jonah, go to the city and preach that. Jonah, of course, didn't want to do that, so he ran away. Got swallowed by a great fish or a whale. Got spit up on the dry land when he repented. Said, all right, I'll go. He went reluctantly. He preached the message, and there's the greatest revival in the Old Testament. The whole city, even the king, repented and asked God for mercy. Poor Jonah stood out and went up on the mountain to watch and wait for the judgment of God. It passed. He said, see, I knew you were that kind of God. You're a merciful God. Greatest revival in history, and the evangelist was mad about it. Strangest story in the Bible. Not the whale. The fact that the prophet was angry that people made a decision for Christ. But what's the principle there? They repented. They repented. They turned back to God. Our nation needs to turn back to God. It's just that simple. We need to get back to God. If we don't, we're going to be judged. It's time for God's people to call in the nation to do what it says. If my people, that's you and I, are to call by my name. Now, we are more so than Israel. We're Christians. We're called Christians. Shall what? Humble themselves. Humble themselves. We have too much pride. Too much pride. We need to humble ourselves. Now, truth is, we all have a lot to be humble about. We really do. I blow it from time to time. You blow it from time to time. We've got a lot. We should be humble instead of prideful. Pray. Seek my face. Seeking my face implies that the prayer is not just the Lord bless the nation, but really seeking God's face, seeking God's attention, spending time in prayer, imploring, using intercession, etc. And turn from the wicked ways. It won't do us any good if we don't turn from our wicked ways. We've got to turn. And what are wicked ways? You'll have to evaluate that yourself. Let the Holy Spirit direct you. He will guide you and tell you what's right. Then he says, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's really what needs to happen in America. That's part of what my ministry is all about, trying to call on the nation, call on churches. This fall, we're going to elect a president. We will have a new president come January. Okay. But it's not a new man in the White House. We may get a reprieve on some of the things happening, depending on who's elected. But it's not a new president that's going to save us. We're going to elect the whole the House of Representatives, all 435 members. We will elect one-third of the Senate. Every 2 years, we elect one-third. In New York State, the governor's not up for re-election, but we are going to elect the legislature. Both Senate and the Assembly members are up for election this year. But it's not Albany or Washington that's going to turn our America back to God. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's us. We're the ones that need to speak up. We're the ones that need to be salt and light. Now, salt in the Bible primarily delayed decay. We're supposed to be slowing down our nation's decay. We're supposed to at least slow it down by being salt, by being influence for God. And then we're the light of the world. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We quoted that this morning in the first service. Jesus said, you don't take a lamp and put it under a bushel. You remember that song, This Little Light of Mine? Stick your finger up. Let's do that. We'll end with that. Stick your finger up. Come on, everybody do it. Fingers up. This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. I won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. That, folks, is what we've got to do. That's the bottom line. That's what we need to do. We need to let our light shine. God bless you. Thank you for having me today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our nation. And on this birthday celebration, we've looked at our past and we've seen our Christian roots, our heritage. We've also looked somewhat to our future. And Lord, our hope is not in a politician. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revolutionary soldier went into battle many times shouting, no king but Jesus. May that be our cry as well. Help us, Lord, to be salt, and help us also, Lord, to let our light shine till Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.